Job chapter 19. And as we did last week, we will definitely try to keep you long this evening. We've just got a few things on our heart we'd like to share. It's been on my heart a few days now, and I just can't get it out of my mind and off my heart. One thing about Christmas, I guess that it's just almost amazes me sometimes, is how much people decorate. And it almost seems like we've got a little mixed up. I mean, we'll say, let's cut down a tree from the outside and bring it inside. And then let's take our lights from the inside and take them outside. Now, I don't really seem like we got a little bit backwards. Let's keep the tree outside. No, I'm just kidding. I ain't gonna mess with your traditions. It just amazes me that we drive by Mom and Dad's. They live behind Valley High School, and there's a gentleman there that's lived there, I don't know, for a few years. In the last couple, 3 years, a lot of you seen that live close to Thomas Holla, and I encourage you to drive by there. He's got thousands and thousands of lights, and I know Santa's there every weekend, and it's been lined with cars, and people have been driving by. It's just amazing, and I know a lot of people live up on Patriot Ridge and Wheelersburg, the Christmas lights that are out, and of course, I'll never forget Brother Rudd that had the Rudd's Christmas display out in West Union. We got out there many, many times, and he's now going on to be with the Lord. But just amazing. And the point I'm trying to make is Christmas is surrounded with light. And that's important, because we know these traditions and these decorations. Of course, the world has played them up to be something different. But to us as Christians, we look at those lights, and it points us to the light of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. And we know that Christmas is a time of holly jolly Christmas, as me and Roger got to sing Wednesday night. And it's a time of joy, and it's a time of just amazing times that families have together. But you know, for sometimes Christmas for some people doesn't seem joyous and doesn't seem festive. There are some people, and I know it's hard to believe, but they won't have a holly jolly Christmas. And it's not their fault. Some of it is because of circumstances and trials. Sometimes the gloom and doom will overtake them, and they cannot enjoy Christmas because of the bad things that have happened, the suffering they're going through. Now, some people, the reason why they don't have a holly jolly Christmas, it is their fault, because they don't give their heart to Jesus. I guarantee if you give your heart to Christ, you will have a wonderful, joyous Christmas, even though no matter what comes around you. And when I think about just times that people have in suffering, of course, my mind goes back to Job. There's no man in the Bible that suffered more than Job. But you'll find that in the midst of his darkest time, he still saw some light. And that's what I want to try to get across to you tonight. Even though it may seem dark to you, in your physical experience, whatever circumstance, trial you're going through, it may seem dark. You may think, how in the world am I going to make it through this Christmas? I'm telling you, in the midst of your darkness, a light can spring forth. Amen. Now think about Job just for 1 second. Look at all that happened to him in just a matter of a day. He lost everything he had. I mean, his flocks, his cattle, his house. And then, to beat it all, his children died. His 10 children passed away. The only thing that was left was his close friends who ended up betraying him. And, of course, his wife was there right beside him. And if you've watched our program the last couple of weeks on evangelistic outreach, a dear friend of ours, Chris Rumfelt, has preached on Job's wife and why people say foolish things. We give her a bad rap over the years, but really, she lost a lot too that day. And so here's Job in the midst of his suffering. And now in chapter 19, he starts with this kind of a woe is me kind of deal. And starting in verse 13, he says, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me." Now you have to remember, he's covered in boils by this time. To most people, he would look despicable, and people just left him and betrayed him. Verse 19, all my inward friends, that's his close personal friends, abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. And here's his physical condition. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. That's where we get that phrase that many of us use. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me, as God are not satisfied with my flesh? And there, here he goes on. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. And here in the midst of all of his darkness, here in the midst of his little pity party, I guess, so to speak, a light shines forth. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He is saying in the midst of darkness there was still a light, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that's the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is wrapped up here in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job knew about Christmas even before Christmas even existed. He knew about sacrifice way before sacrifice was even instilled. This was the oldest book written in the Bible. And yet Job still knew that there was going to come a Redeemer one day to take away the sins of the world, that to save him out of all this gloom and doom and despair. I'm telling you what, tonight, folks, we don't have to go around with our head dragging down, with a frown upon our face this Christmas. We can have joy, and there can be light in the midst of our darkness, because we know that our Redeemer liveth. Hallelujah. We have here really the Christmas story, the cradle, the cross, the crown, right here in the midst of this verse. The cradle speaks of the birth of Christ. Have you ever thought about what he left to come to this earth? I was reading, I think it was around last year, I was reading this, and it just amazed me. What would you do if your net worth was $22 billion? I can't even count that high. But if you had that much money, what would you do with it? What would you do? Kind of house would you build? Well, there's an Indian businessman. His name is Mukesh Ambani. And he decided to build the world's most expensive home. And he got some Chicago architects to design this home for him. It was estimated at least $1 billion. It's still in progress, still being built. And is known to feature at least a health club, multiple safe rooms, 3 helipads, 168 parking spaces, and requires 600 servants to maintain. And physically, the structure stands 27 stories, 570 feet tall. That's his house now. Be a nice parsonage, wouldn't it? Amen. Glory to God. I'm kidding. Look at some of the floor. There's a floor for car maintenance. Sources say that he would prefer to have all their cars serviced and maintained at an in-house service center. And it'll be set up on the 7th floor. There's an entertainment floor. The 8th floor will have an entertainment center comprising of a theater with a capacity of 50 people. There'll be balconies with gardens. The rooftop of the theater will serve as a garden. And immediately above that, 3 more balconies with terrace gardens. There'll be independent floors on those balconies. There's a health floor. The 9th floor is a refuge floor meant to be used for emergencies. There'll be 2 floors. Above that will be set aside for health. One of these facilities will be for athletics and a swimming pool. Others will have a health club complete with all the latest gym equipment. There'll be a floor just for his family. The 4 floors at the top will provide a view of the Arabian Sea, a superb view of the city skyline, and him and his wife, for him and his wife and his 3 children. And then there's an airspace floor. According to the plans, the architectural plans, 2 floors above the family's residence will be set aside as maintenance areas, and on top of that will be an airspace floor, which will act as a control room for all the helicopters landing on the helipad above. You think about that kind of a home that someone can build in this earth. That's no way a drop in the bucket comparison to what Jesus left. To come to a dirty, stinky manger. I know, Job said, my Redeemer liveth. The cradle in Bethlehem fulfilled all prophecy concerning Christ. Over and over the prophet said he would be born in a manger. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. A lowly city, a lowly town. And he would be born in a manger. We know that manger is not a barn, so to speak, with a wooden stable. No, the manger was a shepherd's cave. And in that shepherd's cave was a hewn out rock that would be a feeding trough. That's where the Savior, the King of Glory, would come down and robe himself in flesh as a form of a baby and be laid. That's just unfathomable to me that the King of all kings would do that. But he had to do that. It was prophesied by God. And the reason he did it was to come to all of us that couldn't get to him. The cradle is the birth of Christmas. The cross, the goal of Christmas. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There's the cross. The Redeemer. The word here is G-A-A-L in the Hebrew. It actually means a kinsman redeemer. He said, I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth. Way before Boaz was even born, way before Abraham was around, even before Moses was around, before Jesus was around, he knew that there would be a kinsman redeemer. And you know what? You only need a kinsman redeemer once your methods have been exhausted. When you've done all you can to do, then the Redeemer steps in and takes over. Job was at this point in his life. He could do nothing for himself anymore. All of his friends have forsaken him. His wife was there beside him, but yet she was upset and depressed. But yet, through it all, he said, I know what, I don't have to go any further. I know my Redeemer liveth, and he'll step in and take over for me. Hallelujah. A kinsman redeemer, you had to fulfill certain qualities. I know a lot of you know those, so I'll just run through them quickly. But in order to be redeemed, it required a relationship. Leviticus 25:25 states that a kinsman redeemer had to be a near relative of the person being redeemed. And we know in the book of Ruth, verses chapters 1 through 4, the book there, it tells us about Boaz being the kinsman redeemer. And we know Boaz fulfilled this requirement because he was a near kinsman of Ruth. And so we not only did it require relationship, but it required the resources. The same passage in Leviticus tells us that the kinsman redeemer had to have the funds available to buy back the sold possession. And we know, of course, Boaz fulfilled that requirement. Not only did it require relationship and resources, but the kinsman redeemer had to have the resolve to redeem or the willingness to redeem. Leviticus teaches us that the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to buy back the inheritance of the kinsman. You say, Brian, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? Listen, the babe born in a manger in Bethlehem fulfilled all these requirements. He had to have a relationship with us. Well, the Bible says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why he had to be born in a manger. He came in a lowly estate so he could have a relationship with us and be our Heavenly Father, our kinsman redeemer. He also had to have the proper resources. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he, talking about Jesus, is also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ephesians 3:20 also says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Don't you think Jesus has the resources to redeem? Thank God he paid the price for us. No matter what you're going through, he has the resources to help you. Hallelujah. The resources, the relationship. But he also had the resolve to redeem. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 18:37 says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Listen, he was willing to come and be our kinsman redeemer. We know he was willing because he left the portals of glory to come and lie in a lowly manger. He didn't have to. It could have been another way, but he said, no, Lord, I am willing to go. I am willing to go. And God turned his back and said, son, you have to be the answer. You have to be the ultimate sacrifice. And thank God Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, came down. And just like Job, we can have the light of Christmas in our heart because we know our Redeemer liveth. Hallelujah. And is able to help us. A gathering of friends one time at an English estate, it turned to tragedy. One of the children strayed into some deep waters as they were swimming. The gardener heard the cries for help. The little child was drowning. The gardener dove in and rescued that drowning child. That young man's name was Winston Churchill. His parents were grateful to the gardener for saving Winston Churchill's life. And they said, well, anything you want, we'll give it to you. And he said, I want for my son to go to college and I want my son to become a doctor. And Winston Churchill's parents said, absolutely, we'll take care of that. We'll make sure he has the best education to become a doctor. Years later, of course, Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of England. He came down with pneumonia. They called the country's best physician to come in and take care of him. His name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, who discovered and invented penicillin. He was not only the discoverer and the inventor of that, but he was also the young son of that gardener that saved Winston Churchill. And saved him from that pneumonia. Later, Churchill remarked, rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person. But oh yes, we do. We owe our life. He made us. He formed us. And because of sin, we strayed away. But thank God, our kinsman redeemer. Redemption means to buy back. He bought us back when he paid the price on the cross of Calvary. Job said, I know my Redeemer, and then liveth. Liveth. The cross is the goal of Christmas, but the crown is the climax of Christmas. I know my Redeemer liveth. This speaks about a continual. That means he'll never die. And don't you know our King sitteth at the right hand of the Father, ever living, the Bible says, as I read to you, to make intercession for us. His birth then brings us to his death. We cannot go through the Christmas story and the Christmas setting without speaking of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you've heard it before, but I just want to tell you one more time before we close tonight. We know the Bible says that Mary and Joseph came and she had the baby in the manger. And we all know it. We quote it in Luke chapter 2. But she wrapped her baby in what? Swaddling clothes. And laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We know that. You all know what swaddling clothes are. I don't have to go over that again. Those were the clothes they wrapped the dead in. But also, swaddling clothes were used. I always thought, where in the world did Mary and Joseph get swaddling clothes? They weren't going to die. Where did they get them? And so I realized, and after some study, and I found that pregnant women will use swaddling clothes for support as they travel. So no doubt, Mary took her own swaddling clothes and wrapped her son in those swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. So it symbols his death and his burial. But also swaddling clothes were used by shepherds. Because you see, the Bible says that there were also in the same country shepherds abiding in their fields. What does it say? Keeping watch over their flocks by night. In Bethlehem, there's a tower. It's a watchtower. And so when it says the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night, there's an actual tower in the fields of Bethlehem. And in those fields is where the shepherds watched the flocks from those towers. Now you have to realize the sheep that were taken care of, the flock that these shepherds were taking care of, were not just some ordinary sheep. These sheep that these shepherds were watching that night were lambs that were to be offered as a sacrifice. And when these lambs would give birth, the shepherds would take swaddling clothes and pick up that newborn lamb. And they would examine the lamb. And if the lamb was free from blemishes, They would wrap that lamb tight and swaddle that lamb as to say, this lamb is perfect. This lamb is unblemished. And one day it'll become a sacrifice for the sins of some family. And so, when the angel said, go see the babe. You'll find him in a manger. They knew where the manger was. They'd been there before. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. And they knew what that meant. And when they got to that shepherd's cave, they looked. They didn't see a physical lamb. No, they saw the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And I don't know if they said this or not, but maybe one shepherd said to the other, son, we're out of a job. We don't have to raise these sacrificial lambs anymore, because the Lamb of all lambs, the perfect Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God, is now born to save us from all sin. Hallelujah. Wow. And in the midst of that darkness there in the hills of Judea, the angel came and a light shone forth and they were scared. He said, be not afraid, for the Savior is born. And think about it. Think about what they were going through, what the country was going through at that time. Over 400 years without a word of God. John the Baptist came. John the Baptist was coming. He was born just before Christ, but the Bible says he wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. But even before all this, John the Baptist wasn't ready to preach yet. Jesus was just now being born. You talk about a darkened world. You talk about a darkened condition. Let me read to you what it was like back in those days. The people of that time were being heavily taxed and faced every prospect of a sharp increase to cover expanding military expenses. The threat of world domination by a cruel, power-hungry band of men was ever just below the threshold of consciousness. Moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and moving rapidly over a broad base of the populace. Conformity was the spirit of the age. Government handouts were being used with increasing lavishness to keep the population from rising up and throwing out the leaders. That sound familiar to you? Interest rates were spiraling up in the midst of an inflated economy. External political services were considered a political asset. Abnormal emphasis was placed on sports and athletic competition. In this time, now think, this is Jesus' time. In this time, to a migrant couple who had just signed up for a fresh round of taxation and soon to become political exiles, the Savior was born. And if I could have read that to you and said, let me describe how the world is today, it would fit that same description. But thank God, in the midst of our gloom, in the midst of all of our troubles and trials, thank God we have a light that can spring forth. And it's the same light that Job found in the midst of all of his struggles. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the promise we have today. Blaine, could you get the lights? And I'll share this with you in closing. When I was in college, I studied art. And it'll just take a while for the lamp to start. But I studied art in college and in high school. And we had to do a lot of studying over different types and periods of paintings. And one of those that we studied over the years was Rembrandt. And Rembrandt was an artist that painted a lot of religious paintings. He painted a lot of Christmas paintings. Everyone can see that okay, I hope. I know it's kind of dark, but you can hopefully see it. But you'll notice this painting is called The Adoration of the Shepherds. And we have here the Christmas story all shown to us here. I know it's hard to see, but in behind the shepherds on the right, there's a little child that shows us that everyone can come to Jesus, no matter how young or how old you are. But you'll notice in behind, there's an oval-shaped And then there's a pole. And then right beside that pole, if you can look at it after church, but there's a ladder. And that ladder extends upward. And the shadows in this painting suggest the cross of Calvary. That's what Rembrandt was trying to play. He wouldn't just put a cross in the painting, but he would tell you there's a way to get to Jesus. And of course, it's the cross. But up above, when you follow this ladder and you go up into a little stoop, there's a little rooster that's hanging out over there looking over the shepherds. That's a sign of betrayal. That shows us that Christ would one day become betrayed. Of course, we have the shepherds, and we have the little child. Then we have Mary and Joseph, and of course, Jesus lying in the manger. But you'll notice, here's what I want you to notice. Here's what Rembrandt wanted you to notice. Notice the light in the painting. There's no lamps outside. The light's not coming from the outside. But the light is centered. The light of the faces on the people, the light on the face of Mary and Joseph, the light on the face of the shepherds and those looking around them is not coming from a lamp. It's coming from the Savior. That's where the light is coming from. And listen tonight, we need to realize that Christmas is more than just the decorations and the tinsel and all the Christmas lights. Those are wonderful. But listen, they're pointing us to the real light. The light of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. And that little baby, in your darkened, hardened life of sin, can be born in your heart tonight. And you'll shine as a new babe. Have you ever seen people, Blaine, you can turn the lights back on, but have you ever seen people that when they first get saved, how they have a glow about them? It seems to be coming not from the outside, but it comes from the inside. What is that? It's not any light shining on them. No, it comes from the babe that is born in their heart. You can see it on their face. You can see there's something different. I'll tell you what the difference is. Is the light started shining in the heart of your sin. And I'm telling you what, if you don't know Christ tonight, thank God the babe can be born in your life today. You can have the best Christmas you've ever had knowing that the light of the world has been born in your heart. And you can get up from this altar tonight and just like Job, in the midst of my darkness, in the midst of my trials, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And even though the skin worms devour this body, yet in my flesh, or apart from my flesh, I shall see the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we'll see that baby one of these days. From cradle to cross to crown, Job knew all about it. And now you know all about it. You know the reason why he came, and that's to give you light.